I guess that everyone has hopes, everyone has dreams, everyone has things in their lives that they wish would happen, that they hope and desire and pray will happen. People hope for a good life, a happy life, a comfortable life, a contented life. People hope for a nice house, for a good job, for a healthy family, for long life and prosperity. All of these things we hope for. Some of those hopes we see fulfilled. Others of those hopes are dashed to pieces. Christians hope. They hope for all of those things as well. And they hope for other things too. Christians have hope of spiritual prosperity as well as material prosperity. They hope to be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Some Christians hope to be able to attain certain gifts that will enable them to do wonderful works in the eyes of men. And it's that kind of hope that Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, as we began to look at it last week. He was addressing the desire of the Corinthian Christians to be fluent in tongues, to be the possessors of miraculous gifts of healing, to be the communicators of words of knowledge, to be prophets of the living God. They hoped for all of those things, and their hope had become obsessive. This was their greatest desire in life, was to be able to speak in tongues, to have words of knowledge, of the gift of prophecy and of healing and so on and so forth. And Paul writes to them and he says, well, these desires are good desires. They're not wrong desires. They're not out of place to have these hopes of attaining these things. But they must not be the greatest hope that you have. He tells them that those things are not lasting things. Those things are not abiding things. Those things are going to come to an end thereof. Temporary existence. That there will come a period in time when those things will cease. And if all their hopes have been laid up on those things, when they pass away, what will they have left? And Paul indicates that there is a hope that goes beyond these things, a hope that is superior to these things. He says at the end of chapter 12 and verse 31, earnestly desire the best things, the best gifts, he says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And part of that more excellent way is the fact that faith, hope, and love abide. They endure when these other gifts will have come to an end. There's a better thing to hang on to, a better thing to cling to, a better thing to desire and to pray for than these miraculous gifts, which were but for a time. And one of those things is what he refers to as hope. So what is the hope? What is the object of this hope? What is the desire that is expressed in this word hope that Paul refers to in chapter 13 and verse 13 of 1 Corinthians? Well, I suppose we can refer to hope as a longing for something better. That's essentially what it is, isn't it? We long for something better than what we have now. Or perhaps we hope that what we have now is going to continue, that it's not going to get any worse. If it's not going to get better, at least it'll stay the same. We have a happy home life. We hope that that will continue. We don't want it to be torn apart, to be destroyed. We hope it will get better. But at the least, we hope it'll stay as happy as it is. It's a longing for something better, which Paul expresses in chapter 5 of Romans, where again he speaks quite a bit about hope. Romans chapter 5. And in verse 5 he says, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." This hope. Now he's talking about a specific hope. He's not talking about the hope of a happy home life that I just gave you as an example. That may disappoint us. That hope may not be fulfilled in our lives. In God's providence, our home life may be filled with turmoil. That isn't the hope, the specific kind of hope that Paul is referring to. This hope does not disappoint, he says. It's a hope for something better that will not let us down. Why? Because it's the love of God which has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And it's out of that love of God, and it's out of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, that this hope is born. It's not a hope of the world. It's not a hope that comes from self, but it's a hope that comes from God. But this hope of something better isn't what the Corinthians were longing for. More gifts, more displays of God's power. That isn't the hope that Paul's referring to here. The hope that he's talking about here we can describe as a confidence in God's faithfulness to his promises. And in that respect, it's very similar to faith, isn't it? And when we read about faith and hope in the New Testament, we see how much they seem to overlap. How often those two words are found together. Because they're drawn from or built upon the same foundation. The faithfulness of God to his promises. Again in Romans, and this time in chapter 4. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, in verse 16, "It is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations,' in the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Abraham described as hoping against hope, as one Bible translation puts it. What's he hoping in? He's hoping in the promise of God. He believed in the promise of God. It was spoken, "So shall your descendants be." What was Abraham's condition? Childless. Childless. And he hoped even against hope. It was such a pathetic thing. How could a man of his age with a wife of her age ever really have any genuine hope of being the father of many nations? It's impossible. And yet, contrary to hope, contrary to what could be expected naturally, Abraham hoped in his ability to produce an heir? No, in God. He hoped in God. He put his expectations upon God's faithfulness to his promises. That's what hope is. Confidence in God's trustworthiness. that when God says he will do something, when God says he will give something, God will be true to his word. He won't let us down. He won't fail us. Even when life seems hopeless, we can have hope in God. That's the kind of hope that Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. That's the kind of hope that abides. That's the kind of hope that doesn't disappoint. A hope that is based on confidence in God's faithfulness. And of course, this hope is a hope based on God's promises. And God's promises are more often to do with the life which is to come than this life. In fact, when you go through the New Testament and you look up all the references to hope in the New Testament, the vast majority of the references, almost all of them, refer to future, to the future, to the afterlife, to what happens, what will happen after death. Very few of them refer to what happens during this life. And those hopes that are referred to in that way are all linked to what goes on after death. Now, there are other hopes as well. Paul, in a number of his letters, talks about his hope to see the people that he's corresponding with. Likewise, John, in his letters, makes this expression of his hope to see these people that he's writing to. But that's not what Paul's referring to here. That's not just a human wish that we hope may be fulfilled. Paul's references to hope in connection with the afterlife have to do, for example, with the resurrection from the dead. This is what he argued in Acts and on a number of occasions, but Acts chapter 23 and 24, we find two references to this hope of the resurrection. Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, Paul says, when Paul perceived that when one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he's on trial here, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." He links his place there on trial in the court with the message that he's preaching. What is the message? It's a message of resurrection from the dead. Now, of course, some of those didn't believe in the resurrection, and some of them did, which is why Paul raised the subject. But he's not just manipulating the crowd there. He's not just trying to play on his judges' enmity against one another. He's making a statement of fact. This is what I'm judged on. It's my hope of a resurrection. In chapter 24 and verse 15, he refers to it once again. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul elsewhere refers to this as being the hope of Israel, the hope of God's salvation. Now, of course, the Jews were divided over exactly what that was. Some believed that will ultimately come in after death, in the resurrection from the dead. Others believed that it was a purely earthly thing and that the Jews could expect to be freed from their oppressors in this world. And Paul rightly understood the scriptures to teach that the oppression that we are to be freed from is the oppression of sin, the oppression of Satan, the oppression that has come in as a result of the fall of mankind and their rebellion against God. And Paul's hope was that oppression would be removed after death in the resurrection of the dead. Both of the just and the unjust, and the judgment that would follow that. That is Paul's hope of a resurrection. But his hope goes beyond that, beyond the resurrection, to an eternal life as well. And he expresses this in his letters in his first letter to Titus, in chapters 1 and 3, he makes mention of this hope of eternal life. Titus chapter 1, and in verse 2, he speaks of it. He writes to Titus and he says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie," see this connection again, founded upon God's promise, "which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." It's a hope of eternal life. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Read from verse 6. "Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So Paul has this hope of resurrection, a future resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. But of course his hope isn't that he'll be simply raised, whether just or unjust. He's hoping that he will be given eternal life as one of the just, as one who has put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been, as he refers here, verse 7, justified by his grace. He has become an heir according to the hope of eternal life. So he has a hope of resurrection. He has a hope of eternal life. And he also refers to this hope as being a hope of righteousness as well. When he writes to the Galatian church in chapter 5, he says there, "We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." Here we have all three of these words all intermingling here in this statement. We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, faith working through love. So Paul has this hope of a resurrection. He has hope of eternal life and he has hope of righteousness. But notice that this hope of righteousness that he's referring to isn't a righteousness in this life. He's waiting for this righteousness. What Paul has in view here is an eternal life which is marked by a complete absence of sin, a holy life that will go on forever. So he's still pointing beyond the grave when he's speaking about this hope that he has. He has a hope of a resurrection from the dead to eternal life, a godly life, a righteous life that will endure forever. And he goes on and he fills this out still more by referring elsewhere to this hope as being a hope in the glory of God in Romans. Again, where he often uses this word, hope. And back to chapter 5 and verse 2. Well, verse 1, he says, "We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." That grace, of course, is salvation. He's referring to salvation, the access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So what's he referring to there? Well, again, it's beyond the grave. He's looking now with this eye of faith, this hope that he will see God's glory, and that will be his, as it were, his eternal sight. He will be eternally present in the glory of God. That's his hope. A hope of glory. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. He writes there to the Colossian church. And again speaks about the glory of God. Chapter 1 and verse 27. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So he's expanding this now, and he's telling us that this hope isn't a hope just for the Jew. It's not simply a hope for the physical descendants of Israel, of Abraham. This is a hope that God has made known among the Gentiles. It is their hope too. They have a hope of resurrection to eternal life, a life of eternal righteousness in God's eternal glory. This is their hope too. It's a hope for all then who are in Christ, and a hope for all in whom Christ dwells. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, writing to Titus, he again makes reference to this in chapter 2 and in verse 13. Verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." So this hope then of God and of his glory and of Christ and his return and the resurrection and eternal life and righteousness are all again wrapped up together. This is the hope that Paul is referring to. You hope to have great and wonderful gifts. Well, that's fine, but they're not enduring. They'll pass away. Before very long, they'll be history. But there is a hope that we can have, a hope that endures, a hope that will continue throughout our lives and throughout the history of this world. A hope that is founded upon God and his promises. A hope that looks to Jesus Christ and his return, to the resurrection from the dead, to the glory of God made manifest in the lives of his people. That's the hope that Paul refers to. And it's a hope then, as I've said before, that is based upon God and not upon ourselves. It's based upon what God does and not upon what we are able to achieve. That's what he said, wasn't it, in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's not something that we can generate in ourselves. It's not something that we can somehow cultivate and build up and somehow provide for ourselves. It's not simply positive thinking. It's a gift from God by the Holy Spirit. This is the hope that the true believer has. And in later on in the same letter, chapter 15 of Romans, and in verse 13, he again refers to this. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." You see, he's saying our abounding in hope is completely dependent upon God filling us with this hope, with this joy, with this peace, with this faith. If God doesn't do it, our hope is vain. It's a hope that's focused on God's promises, and it's a hope that's given to us by God himself. And it comes to us as our possession in Christ Jesus. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Without Christ, we have no hope. We're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ hasn't present himself in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, we can have no hope. Any idea that the afterlife will be a pleasant place is a vain dream that will vanish away. We can only have this hope if we possess Jesus Christ and are possessed by Christ. So what difference does having this hope make? Does it make any difference to our lives? Is it just a nice thought to wake up to in the morning? Well, no, it provides us with a number of things that help us through this life. Already indicated that unbelievers do not have hope. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 12. He says there that, referring to these Ephesians Christians before their conversion, at that time, he says, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, he links these two things together. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They were without God. And since they were without God and without his promises, they must of necessity be without hope. The two go together. You can't have hope if you do not have God. You cannot have lasting, enduring hope that will not disappoint if you do not have faith in the promises of God. And so the world is without hope. And the unbeliever has no hope that can be relied upon. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes to the Thessalonian church and he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. You see again, his hope is focused upon his relationship to Jesus Christ, to the fact that he is in Christ, and those who fall asleep in Christ will rise again with Christ when he comes in his glory. And therefore these Thessalonian Christians shouldn't be sorrowing. They should have faith in God. They're not as those who have no hope, because they have God, therefore they have hope. Hope comes from God. So unbelievers are without hope, and the implication of what Paul is saying in those two passages is, since they are without hope, you know, they don't have anything positive to look to in life, or certainly beyond life. And beyond the grave. They have no confidence for the future. They have no confidence in God. How can they have any confidence in the future? But the Christian, for him, it's different. For the believer in Christ, it's different. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that hope brings security, brings confidence. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. There he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We have this hope as an anchor. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. That's the way the hymn writer put it. Where is it? Where is it anchored? In Jesus Christ, who has gone as our forerunner and has entered into heaven. We may be tossed to and fro. We may have to pass through many storms in this life. But we have a hope that keeps us anchored. Keeps us safe. Those storms won't overwhelm us. Because we have this hope of Jesus Christ. Of his return. Of our resurrection. Of eternal life. Of glorious righteousness in the presence of God. It's a hope that keeps us secure in an insecure world. Paul tells us that this hope gives us protection as well.
in his letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." See again, these three words all coming together, faith and love and hope, all part of what he's picturing as the armour of the Christian. The breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He's saying this hope will protect us from the darts of the evil one, from the temptations of Satan, who will try and discourage us and disappoint us in this life, who will bring all kinds of attacks against us to try and pull down our confidence. But when we have this hope in a faithful God, when we have this hope in a God who can keep promises even when it seems hopeless, as Abraham saw it, then we're protected. Then we will not fall. Then we can stand firm, and the evil one will flee from us. John, in his first letter, speaks about hope as being something that helps us to persevere towards likeness to Jesus Christ, our Saviour, which is our great aim and purpose in life, is it not? We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." What John is trying to tell us here is that we have this hope that one day we will be completely righteous like the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, since we have this hope of future perfection, we strive towards perfection in this life. We prepare for it now. Not in our own strength, of course. We'll fail in that. But through Christ who strengthens us, we can do all things. And we can do this too. We can purify ourselves and become pure, even as Jesus Christ himself is pure. And it's founded upon this hope, which is the motivator. One day we will be completely righteous and free from sin. So in this life, we strive for that, even now. And finally, the final effect of this hope, well, there are many more, but the final one I want to bring to your attention is the fact that this hope of an eternal and future sinless glory in the presence of our Saviour, helps us to avoid attachments in this world, inappropriate attachments in this world. Towards the end of the letter to the Hebrews, there in verse 14, yes, verse 14, the writer there says, "Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." I know he doesn't use the word hope there, but that's obviously what he's referring to, isn't it? It's this hope of a resurrection. It's this hope of eternal life. It's this hope of future righteousness. It's this hope of being in the presence of the glory of God forever. We seek, he says, a city, a world to come, a glorious place. We don't have any continuing city here. And because of that, because we have this view of eternity and this hope for eternity, then this life doesn't grasp hold of us, and we don't grasp hold of it in the same way. We don't think that the purpose of this life is that he who has the most toys at the end of it wins. It's not a matter of gaining possessions. In fact, we can even go so far as to say that
having a happy home life and all of those other things that I mentioned earlier are not the be-all and end-all of our lives. Our hope is beyond this. It's a wonderful thing because it's a hope that if it's founded in faith in Jesus Christ, will never be disappointed. Every other hope that we have in this world has a great propensity to disappoint us. But not this hope. Never this hope. We may go through all kinds of difficulties and trials and troubles. We may often cry tears of anguish before our Heavenly Father, but the hope itself will never be disappointed. It will be brought to fruition. So the question arises then, as with faith last week. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13 that these three abide, faith, hope and love. That the gifts were going to come to an end, the miraculous gifts of healing and speaking in tongues and prophecy and words of knowledge. But these three, he says, they abide. How long do they abide? Well, we saw that faith abides until we have sight. Now we live by faith. When we die and we go to be with the Lord, or when Christ comes again, then we will live by sight. It won't be faith in a promise. We will have the promise. And so it is with hope. He's not suggesting that hope will abide beyond the grave. It will last longer than those miraculous gifts, but it too has an end ultimately. And of course, Paul expresses it very clearly in that passage that Jason read to us earlier in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. One day we will have it. We won't hope for it. It'll be ours. One day we will be raised from the dead. One day we will have eternal life in the presence of God in all his glory. One day we will be from sin and we will be perfectly righteous. One day all of ours, we won't hope anymore. We will possess then. What a wonderful thought. We struggle sometimes. Sometimes our hope wavers. We wonder, will we get to the end? Will we fight the good fight to the end? Will we run the race to the end? But for those who do persevere, for those who eagerly wait for it with perseverance, then this hope will be turned into reality. So let me ask you in closing, what are your hopes? Wealth? Contentment in this life? Wonderful possessions? A happy family? Good things to hope for in their place? But do you have a hope that goes beyond this life? A hope of eternity? A hope of righteousness? A hope of life with Jesus Christ the Saviour? That, in the end, Paul argues, is the only hope worth possessing. He would even say, I suggest, it's worth selling any other hope in order to possess that. That's the idea that Jesus put forward, wasn't it, when he talked about the pearl of great price. He was a collector of pearls. He had this beautiful collection of pearls. And then he saw this one pearl that surpassed them all. So he sold all the others so that he could possess that one. Well, that's the same kind of idea. It's the hope of salvation, you see. We can get rid of all the hopes that we have in this life to possess that one. And those who have that greatest hope of all, the hope of eternal life, have been enabled to endure the loss of every other hope. Hope of health, hope of happiness in this life, hope of contentment, hope of riches, hope of peace. They've gone through persecutions, they've gone through toils, they've seen loved ones killed, murdered, they've had their own health taken from them, all of those things, but it mattered nothing to them because they possessed the greatest hope of all. Do you have that hope? It's the only thing that really matters, and I pray that God will speak to your hearts and to your minds this morning and convict you of this great truth that you must possess this faith, this hope, this love, which is the gift of God.